in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are reading chapter 1 from verse 12 onwards. You will find Ecclesiastes after the book of Psalms and Proverbs in the Old Testament, and we would encourage our visitors to turn to the chapter and to read along with us. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 from verse 12, where the writer is reflecting upon the subject of human wisdom. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And then if you will continue with me in chapter 2 from verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Now this is God's word, thanks be to his most holy name. Now, I wonder if you've ever been in a real panic, if you've ever faced a really difficult decision in life and you haven't known where really you should turn. And you've said to yourself, if you take one course, then these will be the consequences and they won't be very pleasant. But then again, you've thought to yourself, if I take another course, then thus and thus will be the consequences, and that isn't very pleasant either. And you've looked at that decision, and you've been utterly baffled as to which way you should really go. And perhaps what you should have realized is that what you needed is someone with understanding and with wisdom to help you make the very best possible decision that you could make in those circumstances. Well, this, you see, is exactly the situation that Ecclesiastes is bringing to our attention in these two passages from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we read together this morning. The Oxford Dictionary gives the definition of wisdom like this, that it is experience and knowledge with ability to act critically and practically. Experience and knowledge with the ability to act critically and practically. In other words, it's knowing what to do through enough experience of life so that you do the right thing, even in the most difficult of circumstances. It might be parents trying to deal with a teenage problem and you're at your wit's end. Or it might be trying to sort out a quarrel between two neighbors that are no longer getting on well together. And especially, it's wisdom in this passage related to finding how I should live, and what I should do in life, and how finally I should meet death. Now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have wisdom like that? But in every circumstance of life, you know the right thing to do. Well, you remember last week we were looking in this amazing book of Ecclesiastes at the overview. When the preacher, Ecclesiastes, looks at human work and life in the world and looked at nature and then looked at the course of history and asked the question, is there any meaning in what's happening in the world around us? Is there any key we can find that unlocks the elusive meaning of life? And he came up with the answer, no, there isn't. Meaningless, meaningless, he said. Everything here is meaningless. And so the preacher now turns this morning to the subject of wisdom, education, enlightenment, learning. Is there the key here that unlocks the elusive meaning of life? And so from the general, he's now turning to the specific. From the theory, he's turning to the practice. And here is an exploration of the whole world, if you like, of education, as he lays it before us in chapter 1 and the portion of chapter 2 from which we read. Now, I want to divide what he's really saying to us into two parts this morning. First of all, you notice there is the wisdom of the world, and this is going to take up most of our time together here today. And then secondly, more by tantalizing hint than by direct statement, he's bringing us to face the wisdom of God, the wisdom of this world and its promise, and then the wisdom of God. Now, I want you to think with me then, first of all, about the wisdom of this world. Do you notice what he says there in verse 12? I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Now, we should notice to begin with that this is not going to be a limited search. The person who's undertaking this exploration into the world of education and learning and human wisdom is none other than the great King Solomon himself, one of the richest and wisest of monarchs who has ever lived in this world. And he has the ability and the resources and the genius to explore every avenue of education and wisdom and philosophy and learning right down to its ultimate source. He's not a man like us who suffers from limitations of wealth or genius. He has it all in unlimited measure. And so we should say, I think, with Derek Kidner, the commentator upon this passage, with every gift and power at our command, it would be strange if we were to come up at the end of this quest empty-handed. And so he's going to go into the whole spread of human pursuits to ask if anything on earth can be found to be of lasting value. Now, we need to remember as we begin this journey with him and take our own journey that what he means by wisdom is, of course, wisdom under the sun, without any reference to God. If God comes into this passage at all, it's only incidentally. So what he's doing is looking at the very best endeavor of the human mind to find the secrets of knowledge, to unlock the key to the universe. It's purely human wisdom, without any reference to God. And so he begins his journey. And it's a most amazing journey. Because He's doing something, you see, that all of us really are doing practically every day of our lives. The workman at his coffee break. How often have you overheard a conversation there in the staff lounge or in the school or on the factory floor or wherever you're working day by day, as the workmen gather over their steaming cups of coffee and they begin to say, "Now, I think that the politicians ought to do such and such about this issue in our society." Or they say, "I think that the management ought to be doing this and that to make our lot easier." Or another one joins the conversation and begins to say, "Well, you know, I'm amazed at how little the churches are doing in our daily life. They're really not reaching us at all. They ought to be doing such and such," says this third one. And the fourth one joins in, "Well, you know, the way I see it," he begins. And immediately you're launched in to the endless quest for wisdom, aren't you? And you've met, I'm sure, every one of you, the person who's read a little history and philosophical theory, the man who's traveled abroad, whose characteristic statement is, "Now, when I was in Pune," and off he goes. The endless search for wisdom. And we see it all around us in the young, don't we? The young think, first of all, that when they've reached the age of 15 or 16, they get wheels. And wheels are going to be the answer to every problem in life. And then a little later on, it's college and university and education. And they think, "Ah, here is the answer to every problem of my life. Just a little more learning. A little more education, a university degree, to get on in the world, to make a lot of money, to buy my own home and my boat and my car and whatever it is that they want. Knowledge, education, learning." The endless quest for wisdom goes on in the world around us day by day. Now it's this quest that Ecclesiastes is launching us upon. I'm reminded in my reading of a number of years ago that I picked up the book by Lawrence of Arabia, The Seven Pillars of Wisdom. Perhaps some of you have read that book. You may remember that he was a famous figure from the days of the First World War, when he led a most successful guerrilla warfare by the Arabs against the Turks. And his contribution was no small factor in the winning of World War I in the Middle East, Lawrence of Arabia. Well, in his book, The Seven Pillars of Wisdom, he describes the wisdom of the Arab mind, the wisdom of the Islamic mind and culture. And he shows how the desert has affected the way in which the Arab and the Muslim thinks about life. And he says in that book, his sterile experience robbed him of compassion and perverted his human kindness into the image of the desert wastes. And he goes on to give a beautiful illustration of this that I've always remembered, how he was taken by some of his Arab friends away out into the desert. And there he saw in the distance the ruins of what had once been a great palace. And his Arab guide took him into the palace room by room, and they explained to him that the builder of this palace was a rich prince centuries before, who had built it for his princess. And the remarkable thing about this building was, into the mortar the prince had commanded the aromatic oils from eastern flowers to be poured in as the cement was mixed. "And even at this long space of time," they said to him, "as we take you into some of these rooms, you can still smell the aromatic fragrance that was distinctive of each room. And in one room, he could smell roses, and in another, just faintly on the desert air, the smell of violets, and in another, the smell of jasmine. Until finally," said Lawrence, "these Arab guides took him into the main room of this deserted palace, and they said to him, as the desert winds now swept through that room, this is the best room of all, Lawrence, because it has no taste whatever. And Lawrence, who had forsaken Christianity, tried the Muslim faith, but this is what he found again and again, that the Arabs exalted pain and suffering and cruelty, and there was a hard selfishness about them. And he turned from it in despair as well. The search for wisdom goes on. Now you and I, as we read these verses of Ecclesiastes this morning, must realize immediately that we are engaged in the same kind of thing, whether we want to recognize it or not. You can go into the library, you can pick up endless volumes by endless authors that write about the meaning of life and the purpose of life, from Socrates to Sartre, from the great French thinker Pascal to Pinter, from the philosopher Butler in the 18th century to Bronowski in our own century, from Muhammad to Marx, and so the list goes on and on and on. And this quest, the preacher began and continued and reached, as we will probably never reach in our lives with our limited genius and limited resources, he reached the end and the conclusion. And we need to remember that his wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East, even the wisdom of Egypt that was famed in his day. He is said in 2 Kings 4, verse 30 through 32, to have uttered 3,000 proverbs about life, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, the writer says, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. In other words, he studied the habits of animals. He watched the patterns of plants. He studied the customs of tribes and families and persons. He was acquainted with every level of wisdom in the ancient world. And you see, as we read these verses about his quest for wisdom, it's almost as though the psychologist is there, looking over the shoulder of the sociologist. And over his shoulder is the anthropologist studying human life. And over his shoulder is the botanist. And over his shoulder, again, is the zoologist, studying life down to its ultimate sources, asking the question, is there meaning to this elusive mystery that we call human existence? And all of this is conducted in the laboratory of Solomon's amazing mind. But what is his conclusion? What are the results to this extensive search into human wisdom? Well, his conclusion is twofold, isn't it? First of all, there is a favorable conclusion, and perhaps you noticed it in that passage that I read from. In verse 13 and 14 of chapter 2, I saw, he says, that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man, he says, has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. And so the first answer to his quest is favorable. Yes, there is some value in this endless journey that I've undertaken, this continuous searching for the meaning of life through education and learning. It's better, he says, to have roamed over the deserts of philosophy. It's better, he says, to have sailed on the seas of theology. It's better, he says, to have launched out on the voyage and quest for new knowledge. rather than to have stayed at home with never a thought in my head. Because he saw, you see in those verses 13 and 14, that some people never do have a serious thought in their head about life at all. Perhaps you've known some of those people. They never really have an idea beyond the grits and the cornmeal on their plate and the steak. They never have an idea beyond the neighbor's new car or the video set that the neighbor has bought. They never have a thought beyond Mrs. Smith's electricity bill. Their horizons never go beyond the thought, shall I use my usual margarine today, or shall I buy the new one that I saw advertised on the television screen? Now, this is what Ecclesiastes is saying to us in these verses. He's saying, I'm glad I took my ship across the seas of knowledge, because at least it's given me some light on the meaning and purpose of life, and it's lifted me above the meaninglessness of the man who never has a meaningful thought all his days on the earth. And he's reached the conviction that to have explored the vast world of wisdom was worthwhile. At least he thought he could see where he was going. Or could he? Because, you see, the second answer to his quest follows very quickly, doesn't it? And it's not a favorable answer this time, it's an unfavorable answer. All through his search, you see, he'd found things that had deeply disturbed him. And I want to take them in the reverse order this morning that he gives them to us. There are four or five things that he found in this quest for wisdom that are unfavorable. Look at verse 15 and 16. See what it says there. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man, too, must die. What's he saying there? Well, you know, he's saying something very interesting, isn't he? He's saying that he had a very close friend who was a very wise man, a man experienced in many areas of the wisdom of this world. He'd traveled widely. He'd heard many things. He'd seen many things. He'd recollected them all. And perhaps, even, he was in the course of writing a book. We're not told that. I'm surmising it. But he was a wise old man. But in the apartment above him lived someone who was the very opposite in character, a real wastrel, a proper scoundrel, someone whom Ecclesiastes calls a fool, who spent his time, we may assume, quaffing beer in the local. And when he wasn't being carried prostrate home, he was simply wasting his time in all manner of purposeless pursuits. He'd never traveled. He'd never really thought about life. He'd never really tried to get down to the secret of life's meaning. And suddenly, we'll say, there was a flu epidemic in that town where the preacher lived. And very quickly, it carried off first the wastrel, the scoundrel, and then very quickly it carried off the wise man as well. And his dear old friend died. And the book that he might have been writing died with him. Both of them, says the preacher, were quickly forgotten, swallowed up by death, the great leveler that takes the wise man equally with the fool. It takes the good equally with the bad. It takes the saint equally with the sadist. And it levels every other pair of opposites in life just like that. Yes, says Ecclesiastes, it was better to have lived this way. But in the end, What advantage is it? Both died. Both were buried next to each other in the city cemetery. And both are just as forgotten. But you see, that wasn't all he discovered in this quest that was unfavorable. The second thing he discovered, you notice, is in verse 18 of chapter 1. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. It's a surprising conclusion, isn't it? But it's so true. The more you know, beloved, in life, the more it hurts. And you young people need to remember this as you're thinking of your college and your university and your school careers. Do you think that education provides the answer to life? Well, as he says, it does help you. But the more you know, the more it hurts. And he's come to that conclusion because he's looked out on life and he's seen that wisdom only calls attention to the sour matters of life. It cannot bring the singing into tune, if I can put it that way. For example, we'll just suppose for a moment that the preacher was gifted very musically. Perhaps he should have been in Mr. Hutchinson's choir. And there's a great performance being conducted in a cathedral near him. And he goes along with a finely trained musical ear. And then he finds that the choir cannot sing the notes properly. And then he listens and the rhythm and the pitch are faulty. And the words of the anthem are indistinct. And he realizes that in things musical, the more you know, the more pain a performance like that causes you. The more knowledge, the more sorrow. The more you know, the more it hurts. And looking over all of life as he's explored it, sailing down the seas of knowledge into theology and philosophy and every area of man's examination, he's found that his increased knowledge has led him to increased pain. It only sharpens our misgivings about life because we see life's issues all the more clearly. But then there was a third thing, you see, that he discovered that was unfavorable about wisdom, and it's mentioned in verse 15 of chapter 1. Do you see what verse 15 says? It's rather strange, isn't it? What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Now, what he's saying there is that wisdom cannot change reality. And it cannot supply the missing parts from life's jigsaw puzzle. Take the first of these. It cannot change what's there. It cannot change reality. The twisted, the crooked, cannot be straightened by wisdom, he's saying. Now, much of what is happening in life is not the result of wisdom's work in the world. It's just the way that things are. And we come to look at it with our human wisdom and we try to make sense of it. But you see, we can't, because life is full of injustice. It's stamped by suffering that we cannot explain. It's plagued by weakness. It's terrorized by crime. Life has so many wrong things about it, so many crooked things about it, that wisdom is powerless, he's saying. It stands there like an observer looking at it. But it can do nothing to change life's twistedness and life's crookedness. When you think of the problems of our huge cities today, treasuries on the edge of bankruptcy, unemployment rising to alarming levels, education, people asking which direction should it really go in? Crime rates soaring to unprecedented levels. You know, wisdom is much better at analyzing these trends than it is about providing the answers to the crookedness of life. I remember in the days of Richard Nixon's presidency, days that have become notorious, as you well realize, for certain reasons, Henry Kissinger, his right-arm man, used to come into the Oval Office every morning without fail and say the same words without fail. Mr. President, we are going to deal today with issues that will change the history of the world. Poor Henry. Nothing really changed, did it? Because man's wisdom alone cannot sort out the twistedness and crookedness of human life. And you notice in the second part of that verse, he says that what is lacking, what is missing, cannot be counted. And you know, what he's saying is something that is true today still. But life is like a great jigsaw puzzle. And there are pieces missing in it, and you begin to make up that puzzle. You've seen your children do it. You've done it yourselves. And there comes a point where you're at a full stop because some pieces are missing. And you can't join up that picture and make it into a whole because there are missing bits. And he says, whatever limited value wisdom has, it cannot supply what is lacking. You cannot count, he says, what isn't there. And wisdom fails with all her powers for that reason. But you see, the fourth and final thing he finds out about wisdom is there, I believe, in verse 14 of chapter 1, yes. He says, ultimately, what I found was it's a chasing after wind. And it's a very graphic description of his summary. He's given us the summary before he set out on the journey, and very frequently he does this. I've worked through this in reverse order. But he said, I found in the end it was like going out on a windy day and reaching for the wind and grabbing for it. Oh, I've got it between my fingers and my thumb. And he opened his hand, and it slipped away. It's as futile as chasing after the wind, because it cannot change reality. It cannot supply the missing pieces to life. It only increases our sorrow. And in the end, death claims the wise man in the same way that it claims the wastrel. I wonder if you've come to that position in your life this morning. You know, many people have done. In this generation through which we've passed in the 60s, one of the great cries of young people was the answer to life is learn. And another segment of youth said the answer to life is earn. But you know, the answer to life is in neither of those things. Because with all our education and all our learning and all our knowledge, the experience today is that the educated man is just as unhappy as the uneducated man. The intelligent woman is just as unhappy with life as the woman who hasn't got a constructive thought in her head. Because, you see, the answer is that ultimate truth, ultimate values, is never discovered by research. It's only discovered by revelation. Never by human research, but only by divine revelation from God. And so Ecclesiastes ends up, you see, in verse 15 of chapter 2, hating life. So he says, I hated life. Now this leads us to the second thing, and much shorter this morning, the wisdom of God. It's only hinted at in one verse, in verse 13 at the end in chapter 1. Look at it with me. He says at the end of verse 13, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. In other words, he's blaming God for this situation, where in life we can never get to the bottom of the meaning of life by education and learning and universities and colleges.
And he's right, beloved. God is the author of life as we know it now, with all its missing pieces and all its frustration and all the sorrow that our limited knowledge brings into our lives. God is at the back of all this. What a heavy burden he has laid on men, Ecclesiastes says. And he says it because he is reminding us that the key to life is never, as I said, by human research, but only by divine revelation. Now you see, this ancient preacher, as I draw toward a conclusion, knew very well that in the Old Testament, wisdom is personified. If we had time, we would look at Proverbs chapter 8, where we're told in the body of that chapter that when God began to make the world and the universe, someone was there with him who was named Wisdom, who laid out the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is within them. And Ecclesiastes knew well that the Bible told him of this mysterious personage who was there when the earth was first formed, this glorious person of Proverbs 8. But his actual identity, Ecclesiastes could only dimly discern. Let me put it this way. All of you have been in a darkened room at some time when the drapes, the curtains have been pulled tight across the window, and everything inside that room is eerie and shadowy. And then someone goes to the drapes and takes hold of the puller, and suddenly light floods into the darkened room. And that's what's happening, you see, in the New Testament. That's what the Lord Jesus does. That dark, mysterious person known as Wisdom in the Old Testament is personified, and he stands before us in the revelation of his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the light is no longer veiled and darkened as in the Old Testament. And as we read in the New Testament passage this morning, he comes to us as the Wisdom of God and the Righteousness of God, who brings to us sanctification and redemption, in whom, says the apostle, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My friend, are you tired of hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned elsewhere to the pursuits of human wisdom in this world? I want to tell you, you'll never find the answer to your quest any more than this man did. If any man was ever equipped through human wisdom to find the elusive meaning of life, it was him. And your quest is doomed to disappointment and disaster wherever you look. Whether it's in sex or philosophy or theology or work, wherever you turn in the vast accomplishment of men's endeavors. And it takes us back, doesn't it, to where we started this morning. That panic situation, that dilemma that you're in, that question you cannot answer. If I take this course, thus and thus will be the consequences. But if I do that, it will be something equally unacceptable. Oh, my friend, I say to you this morning, come away to Christ. Come to Christ. Because he is the only answer to wisdom's quest. Every other wisdom fails. Every other road ends with a dead-end sign. No way. Every other journey leads only to disappointment and disaster. And as I finish, I remember reading the very poignant story in the great Scottish trilogy of knowledge, of novels, by Lewis Grassic Gibbon, of a lady called Chris. I don't usually end with an illustration, but I will this morning. These are lovely stories. And in the third concluding novel by Lewis Grassic Gibbon, known as Grey Granite, he describes in moving words this lady growing into old age. Her first husband was killed in the First War, and his story is told in Sunset Song. And she remarried a minister of the church who had been gassed in the First World War, who died tragically one Sunday morning, even as he was preaching from his own pulpit in the village of Saggart in Scotland. And Chris, sad in heart, was bereaved again. And then, years later, as she was sharing a boarding house in Aberdeen with another lady, a widow, a poor, poor soul, a man came across her path who proposed marriage to Chris. And her first reaction, Grassick Gibbon tells us, was, "No, no, not this man. He's the most unsuitable man among my acquaintances." But she was put in such a position that she couldn't decently say no, and she married him, and it was a disaster. And he went off to Canada, and she was left a widow for the third time. And her only consolation as that story ends was watching the sunset over Skeen Loch, Skeen Lake, and hearing the sad plaintive cry of the lapwing in the Scottish evening. Beloved, we have an infinitely kinder and better gospel than that, that brings to us the answer to all those crooked places of life, to all those twisted circumstances that have come into our experience, that brings to us the missing pieces that make the jigsaw of life whole. Have you found God's wisdom, my dear friend, in Christ? Come away to him this morning. Come to Christ and find the quest of your life begins to be answered. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this passage that is so relevant and up to date for our lives. Bless its message to each one of us, and grant that those of us who have not begun to understand that Christ is the wisdom of God may begin to do so even now, for his name's sake. Amen.